Hello, and welcome to the Quest Church San Diego Sermon Podcast. Our church has a passion to reach people who are far from God, teach them to follow Jesus, and launch them out to serve God in the world. If you're in the San Diego area, we'd love for you to join us for a service. Please visit questsd.com to learn more about us, find out service times, and explore our ministries. If you have any questions, send us an email at info@questsd.com. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
We are going to jump into our Bible study this morning. Let me encourage you to open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. If you've been with us over the past couple of weeks, you know that we kicked off a new series through John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. We find ourselves in 1 John chapter 3, a continuation of a series that we've entitled, That You May Know. In fact, John uses that word know over 40 times in his letter to highlight the importance and the significance of understanding not only information about our salvation and our walk with Christ and the transformation that takes place and being a disciple of Jesus, but also knowing God personally in relationship. That word know has a double meaning there. And so we've been focusing in on understanding the foundations of our Christian faith. And last week we looked at what it looks like to be a real Christian. Authentic, genuine Christianity was outlined for us in chapter 2, and we highlighted three main points. One was to love like God, to look like Jesus, and to listen to the Holy Spirit. The end of chapter 3 tells us that we've been given the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. He guides us into truth, but he also guards us against lies. And so leaning into and relying upon the teaching of the Holy Spirit, the one who illuminates the truth of God's word in our lives, but then puts it into practice. And that's actually what we're looking at today as John continues this conversation of a couple of aspects from the previous chapter, one being love, but now we're looking at this this theme of knowing and understanding salvation and the work of salvation. And we're going to see it in two different ways. One is the work of salvation that God has done for us, and then the response that you and I have in the work of salvation and how that brings change in our lives. So the point that we want to remember today is that receiving salvation means achieving transformation. The biblical word is sanctification, which means to be made holy. And John already outlined for us what it looks like to live in the world in chapter 2. There's the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. The world system, according to John, is evil. It's a spiritual evil temptation. It's drawing us away from God. And now what he's going to provide for us in chapter 3 is a way to look different from the world and to practice our faith personally as we walk with God. And so we're going to see this in four ways, just a very simple outline for us. First is we're going to see that salvation is initiated by God. Secondly, we're going to see that salvation eliminates sin. Third, we're going to see that salvation stipulates or commands or requires a new lifestyle. And then lastly, we're going to see that salvation calls us to imitate the life of Christ. So, jumping into our study, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. It's one of those star verses in the Bible. I love this verse. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. This is one of those great star verses in the Bible, not only to underline and circle in your Bible, but also to memorize in your heart, because at the heart and the center of the work of salvation is the love of God, that salvation is initiated by God's love. The Bible says that even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that God demonstrated his own love towards us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And there's this picture of this pursuit of God's love as a heavenly Father. So not only is there the characteristic of God's love, and we're actually going to unpack a little bit more of what this love looks like and what it means through the life of Jesus being selfless, sacrificial, serving type of love, but we also see in reference to God being the Father. So there's a relationship aspect. And we have been changed. First is we have been bestowed this love, given this love, not anything that you and I have deserved, not anything that you and I have earned. The Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And the great verse in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So this love of God is not only spoken, it is also love in action. And we're told at the end of this chapter that we are to put that same type of love in action, not in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And verse 17 of John 3:16 goes on to say that God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world, but that through Jesus the world might be saved. And at the end of this chapter, we're told that there's another thing that condemns us. Not only does Satan condemn us, because of our sin, but our hearts can sometimes condemn us as well. And so we see this love that's being bestowed upon us, but then there's this change. We become something different. Children of God. The Bible says that in our sin, we're children of wrath. And that's the double-sided coin, so to speak, of God's nature and character. He's a holy, he's a just God. And he is judging sin, but he's also loving and merciful and gracious and compassionate. There's a great verse that says, it is God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That is his heart for you and I. Verse 2 says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when Jesus is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as he is pure. Now remember, this is the same author that wrote the Gospel of John, and the same guy that was with Jesus when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he saw Jesus as he truly is. And yet he's pointing to the fact of Jesus' second coming, his return. And until then, there is this work of transformation and change in our lives. And we are not going to be complete until Jesus comes again. And he's pointing us to this hope, the hope of God's love, the hope that we are adopted into the family of God, the hope that Jesus is coming back for us. And because of this hope, John says, we purify ourselves. Now, we can't purify ourselves. We talked a great deal about that during the Easter season and Good Friday when we looked at Jesus' sacrifice for us, how his sacrifice was sufficient to cleanse us and to wash us of our sins. And so this is the picture of hope that we have in Christ of what he's done for us. And in fact, what we see in these opening verses, that salvation is initiated by God's love. Is God's love that has been extended to you and I, even when we weren't looking for it, even when we maybe didn't even want it, even when we might have been running from it, that salvation is rooted in the magnificent, loving pursuit of God in your life. There's this great parable that Jesus talks about with the 100 sheep, and there was 99 that were in the fold. There's one, that's this one lost sheep. And Jesus left the 99 sheep to go after the one lost sheep. I can relate to that story because I was a lost sheep. I was somebody who ran from God. I was somebody who was trying to get away from God and do my own thing and live my own life. And yet God was pursuing me. He pursued me through a lot of prayers of very faithful servants of Jesus. Many people praying for me. And yet God knew exactly where to find me, even though I thought I could hide from him. You can't hide from God. And God's not hiding from you either. That's a good point to make as well. And the Bible says that if you seek God with all your heart, you'll find him. In fact, yesterday, I was officiating a wedding up at Lake Cuyamaca. It was really beautiful at the old fire engine house. I don't know if you guys have been up there, but it's been converted into like a gathering place and just overlooking the lake. And the couple goes to church here. They actually came to Christ and months back, and they got baptized when we had all our baptisms. They did premarital counseling and got married. It was a great celebration. But there was a person who came up to me afterwards, and because I shared the gospel during the ceremony, and he was asking me about God and like his love and like what does that mean? And he was really kind of seeking the Lord. And it was an opportunity for me to affirm that because he was asking these questions and kind of seeking the Lord, it means that God is at work in your life. And if you would just respond to God's invitation and God's love, then you can have a relationship with him and you can know him. I was able to pray for him. But the same is true in all of our lives, that sometimes we don't even know how God is working, but he is working in our lives. And the fact that you're being drawn by him, the Bible says, unless the Lord draws you, we don't come to him. And sometimes if God could just pull back the veil and we could see his protection upon our lives, or the way that he is trying to speak to us in various ways. I had a great conversation with someone after service who was saying that we were just talking about how God speaks to us sometimes in our conscience or sometimes through the word, but also in this still small voice. And we get so busy and we have so many distractions and there's so much noise going on in our lives, it's hard to tune our hearts into that still small voice of God. But if we would just take that time with our Bibles open and the Holy Spirit speaking to us and revealing truth to us, then we could hear the heart of God, the heart of our Heavenly Father speaking to us and saying, this is what I have for you. This is what I want to do in your life. It is a magnificent, loving pursuit of God. You're in God's crosshairs. He loves you with an everlasting love. And he desires that relationship with you. So he's bestowed that love upon us. And in bestowing that love upon us, we become something completely new. Salvation radically restores our relationship with God. It's a completely and totally new relationship with God. And it's reconciled, initiated by God's love. But it is accomplished through the work of Jesus. And we see that in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he, that is Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins. Circle that in the person's Bible sitting next to you, right there. Just reach over. Sorry, I'm going to highlight this right now. He has come to take away our sins. You remember when the angel told Mary and Joseph that they were going to have a baby, and they said, you shall name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save that which is lost. So Jesus' mission in his first coming as the suffering servant, dying on the cross, a substitutionary death for our sins, is because he has come to take away our sins, to wash them and to purge them and to cleanse them. And in the previous chapters, John says in chapter 1, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, to purify us. So we're told here that Jesus was manifest. That's an interesting word. We could talk about appearance or becoming or arriving. And Jesus' arrival, Jesus' manifestation, taking on, you look at Philippians chapter 2, that he clothed himself with humanity. I think this is another picture of what John was trying to combat with the false teachings that were going around during the time that was saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. But Jesus was physically manifest. It was important for him to be the substitutionary sacrifice, because in the Old Testament, the animals were just a picture of the sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That the blood of animals could not atone sufficiently for the sin of humanity. That's why Jesus had to clothe himself with humanity and coming in the likeness of men. He humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. This is Jesus' manifestation to take away our sins. Verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Ooh, that's a tough one. I don't sin? No, hold up. That's not exactly what it's saying. What it's saying is that we have power and victory over sin, but the key word here is, as he goes into verse 7, is practice. To habitually practice sin is not a characteristic of a born-again believer and a blood-washed saint of Jesus Christ. Because now we have that victory and the power over sin. We do not continue in the lifestyle of sin anymore. This is the change. This is the transformation. This is the different look from the world. When people see your life, if you claim to be a Christ follower, they say, that person sounds different. That person looks different. That person lives different. If you're abiding in Christ, Then, he says, you are not continuing in sin, and whoever sins neither has him nor knows him. Little children, verse 7, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The devil is our adversary. We're told that in many verses, but even in this book and the previous chapter, where the devil is a liar and he's a deceiver. And he's also tempting you and I by the flesh to not live as a carnal person, to know spiritual truth, but to live in the flesh is contradictory to the way that God has called us to live holy. The Bible says, be holy for I am holy. And so he says, don't let anyone deceive you. The devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest. Second time, in reference to Jesus' physical coming, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Everyone say, destroy. Now grit your teeth and make a mean face, say, destroy. There you go. Oh, good. All right. I like the participation. When I read that word destroy, that's what I think of. To just pulverize, to annihilate, and to eliminate the power of Satan, the power of death, the power of depravity, of sin in our lives. And whoever has been born of God does not continue in sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. It is incompatible for a believer in Christ to be completely comfortable in a life of sin. We've been delivered from that. Why go back? Secondly, we see that salvation eliminates through the work of Jesus Christ the power of sin. I see two things. One is to dissolve sin and to destroy Satan, right? He's come to take away sin. You remember when Jesus started his ministry? He says, I have come to heal the brokenhearted and to set at liberty those who are held captive. Jesus was given to suffering in order to take away our sin. It's the picture of the gospel. It's the point of the gospel. It's the purpose of Jesus' coming, but also to destroy Satan. You remember what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. There's nothing more that you and I can add to the finished work of Jesus Christ. The cross has the power to defeat death, to defeat depravity, that is the sin nature, and to defeat the devil. The devil's days are numbered, and sin has been dealt with. And now we can live and walk in newness of life because of what Jesus has done. You see the picture of the work of salvation from God's perspective. We see that God initiates love, extending that invitation of relationship and love to us, and accomplishing that through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, eliminating our greatest adversary and biggest problem. You might be thinking, well, my biggest problem is my supervisor at work. I heard a couple chuckles, so that's probably you. Okay. My biggest problem is the person sitting next to me. No, I'm sorry, I didn't say that. Why are you elbowing them? No, okay, we don't want to say that in church. But we might think of the problems that we have in our circumstances around us. The biggest problem that you and I have is the problem of sin. And that problem of sin has separated us from a loving God. But the problem has been dealt with. It's been dealt a lethal blow. It no longer has control over you. And as John says in the very last verses in verse 23 of chapter 3, there's two things, to believe in Jesus and to love others. And so if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that means that we have been called to a new commandment, to a new life. And that's described in the remaining verses here. We pick up in verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. John spoke about love as not only a characteristic of God, but also an expression of Jesus. As well as the Bible says that other people will know that you are my disciples by the love that you have towards one another. Jesus spoke in great detail in the Sermon on the Mount about how to live as a citizen of heaven here on earth. It looks completely different. He says, you've heard that it was said, he who commits murder is in danger of judgment. But I say to you, he who hates his brother has committed murder already in his heart. So Jesus, in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, moves from the external action to the internal motive. And he says they're just the same. And Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, love those who love you, but hate your enemies. And Jesus says, no, the opposite. Love your enemies and pray for them and do good to them. And so this is a hallmark. Love is a hallmark not only of God, but also of the follower of God. For this is the message, verse 11, that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So we're giving a reference in the Old Testament. And things fell apart pretty quickly in the beginning. After Adam and Eve sin, their first offspring, we've got murder in the very beginning. And the Bible talks about how through one man's disobedience, that is the first Adam, sin entered the human race. And from the smallest, we had a little baby, we had actually a handful of babies in the first service. And I said, that little baby, yep, there's a sinful nature right in that little child. And you can see when they scream, when they fight. But then you get into the toddler age and they punch the sister or the brother or whatever it is. All the way up to the oldest, that thread of sinful nature from generation to generation is in each and every single one of us. And John said, he's already outlined for us, and he was also combating a false doctrine that was saying that sin does not exist, that you could live any way that you want, and God will still accept you in that way. And John was saying, if you say that you're without sin, you're a liar, and you make God out to be a liar. And so we see this disobedience of one man in Adam, sin entered, but we see the obedience of one man, that is Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the new Adam, who now gives us the ability to conquer death, to conquer sin, to be victorious over those things. And so we have Cain here as a picture of jealousy, as a picture of anger, taking on this death and this murder. And it gets me thinking about the various levels of sin. I mean, you've got this murder, and that's pretty devastating, but then you've got a lie, or you're stealing, or you're cheating. Sometimes we think, well, there's different levels, and I think telling a lie might be less than murdering somebody, but in God's eyes, sin is sin, and sin separates us from God. But I also see hope in here, because you may have murdered somebody. You may have abused somebody. You may have hurt somebody. And there may be some other levels of degrees of sin that you have committed, but the gospel, the good news, is that whether you're a murderer, do you remember Paul the Apostle? He was a murderer. He stood condoning the death of the first martyr, Stephen. And he told in his testimony repeatedly how he was murdering Christians, how he was pursuing Christians, and God transformed his life. He changed a murderer into somebody who would preach the gospel, someone who would be filled with the Holy Spirit to write most of the New Testament, someone who would plant churches and advance the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty powerful. You know, God can transform your life. He can change your heart. He can change your circumstances. I might not know what you have done in the past and what, quote, skeletons of sin you might have in the closet, but God knows, and he still loves you. That's good news right there. And he still sent his son to die on the cross for you. And he still has a purpose and plan for your life if you come to him on his terms and receive his forgiveness, that he can turn a murderer into a minister. That's the work of God. That's the grace of God. That's the power of God. That you're no longer defined by your failures, by your mistakes, by your past. You're defined by the cross. You're defined by Jesus. You're defined by what he has done for you. But what he says about you, and what he says about you, is that you're my child. that I love you. My grace is for you, and I'm with you, and I love you. That's pretty amazing. Don't be like these works of evil. Don't be filled with hatred in your heart as Cain was, but be filled with love. Verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Why would they hate you? Because you look different. You sound different. You're loving because they hated Jesus. And as a follower of Jesus, the Bible says that the gospel is an offense to some people. It's the stench of death to some, but it's also the fragrance of life to others. Sometimes when you walk into a room, you might be pretty stinky to people. And that's just not because you didn't put deodorant on, it's because you're a Christ follower. Because you represent Jesus. And people don't want to come into the light, as John already told us, because for fear that their deeds may be exposed. But when you come into the light, then you experience life to its fullest. And you are delivered. And so there's this change. They hate Jesus. They're going to hate you, but we know that we have passed from death to life, verse 14, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I said, if you're trying to think of the spectrums of sin, whether you're a murderer or whether you're a saint, we're still in need of Jesus, and we can come back to God and say, God, would you forgive me? Because I want the eternal life that you've promised to me. Here we see that salvation, in light of God's initiating love, in light of God's elimination of sin through Jesus Christ, salvation stipulates a new lifestyle. It demands or commands or requires a new lifestyle. First, there's a correction or a change, no longer hating but loving, no longer practicing wickedness but righteousness, and that correction then brings about compassion. The gospel changes the way that we interact and respond to other people because God cares a great deal about people and about relationships. Our vertical relationship with God is of utmost priority. And the way that you reconcile that relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. But he also cares about our horizontal relationships with other people. That if those relationships, because in that same verse that I mentioned earlier about Jesus saying, love your enemies, he also goes on to say, if there you remember that someone has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, first go be reconciled with that person, and then come back and worship me. Why? Because God cares about the friction and the problems and the issues and the disruptions of our horizontal relationships. He says, I want you to get those right. I want you to reconcile them, and I want you to respond with love. Because the love of God has been poured into us, we then are able. And I'm not saying that's easy. Oh, love people. Love God. Love people. You put that on our mission statement. That's good. That's true. That's the summary of the Bible, of what Jesus said in the Old Testament at least, of the commandments. But it is a lot harder to put it into practice. It's a lot harder when you've been walking with the Lord. It's kind of like if you've ever gotten a wound or you've scraped yourself or you've had a surgery and your body works to heal itself. It'll develop a scab to protect. It'll develop scar tissue in order to protect itself. Spiritually speaking, I think we all are walking around with scar tissues in our heart and in our lives and in our souls because of the hurt and the pain and the betrayal and these sort of things that we experience in life, and there's spiritual scar tissue that is preventing us from opening up, from being real, from allowing people to get close, from loving from a distance. But God's love wasn't distant love. He actually clothed himself with Jesus and then got down on his knees and then washed my dirty feet. So we can't love in God's love from afar. It's in close proximity, just as Jesus was in close proximity to us. And the spiritual scar tissue, so to speak, is something that God wants to heal so that we would be able to love others. It's the love, it's the mercy, it's the grace that is the hallmark of a follower of Jesus. And that's where we pray when there's a difficult person or there's something in our hearts that's preventing us or keeping us from fully flexing. That's what scar tissue does. It builds up and it calcifies. It becomes hard and you no longer have the mobility. And there can be some of those things, spiritually speaking, that keep us or prevent us from flexing fully the love of God to other people. We say, God, help me. Give me your love for them. Here is the stipulation or the new command, the outworking of God's love in our lives. And then lastly, we see that all of this is rooted in the life of Jesus, that salvation calls us to imitate Christ's life, verse 16. By this we know love. What is love? That's an important word. We're all looking for love. You survey or ask 100 people, love would probably be at the top of the list if we were all honest. Love. And sometimes we come from experiences or circumstances where we don't have love. And that's hard for us. Well, what is love? We're told about knowing love through Jesus Christ. By this we know love because he laid down his life for us. There's a demonstration of that love. Love in God's perspective is sacrificial. It's giving. And because of this, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do not seek personal gain and vain conceit, but take on lowliness and humility and consider others greater than yourselves. But whoever has this world goods, verse 17, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? There's practical ways that we can love people. Not just saying it, but doing it. And that's why verse 18 is so important. It's another one of those star verses. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So love is a verb. It's an action. Moves us into serving other people and caring for other people, into meeting the needs of other people. Verse 20, for if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Did your heart condemn you this past week? You want to be honest and raise your hand? You can with me, because I know many times certain things in my heart and certain things in my mind, certain thoughts that I think or feelings or emotions. I think it's foolish to give somebody wisdom like this if they're seeking to make a decision. Oh, just follow your heart. That's a tough one, especially if you haven't received a new heart from Jesus. If you've received a new heart from Jesus, then okay, you got the Holy Spirit living in that heart, and that's good to seek him in the Word, seek him through the Holy Spirit. But to follow your heart, the Bible says in the Old Testament, your heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? God can. So our heart is deceitfully wicked, and now we're told that our heart also condemns us. But God's not condemning you. Condemnation comes from a place of guilt and of shame. And guilt and shame comes from making decisions and choices that we regret. And when we regret those things, we feel dirty and we feel shameful. And the Bible says that if you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who have received Jesus. So God is not condemning you. John 3:17 tells us that Jesus didn't come to condemn you, but to love you and to save you. And because of that, we do know that our hearts can condemn us, our minds can condemn us, Satan can condemn us. Did you see what they did this past week? Did you see what they looked at? Did you see where they went? Did you see what they done? Satan can be condemning us, but when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. I'm glad he knows the struggle that I'm having with over sin and over the things that I don't want to do anymore, but I stumble and I fall and I got to kind of pick myself up and keep back walking with Jesus and confessing my sin. He knows all things. God is greater. Don't let your heart lie to you about who you really are as a child of God. Remember his promises. Remember his truth. And because Jesus represents the highest level of love in his sacrifice for you and I, there is no greater expression of love than the sacrificial crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He then turns around and says, live and walk this way. Following Jesus means imitating his life in selflessness and service to other people. And then finally, lastly, John summarizes all of this in verse 23. He says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. We'll have our worship team come on up and just stay with me here for just a couple more thoughts, some next steps. But John summarizes salvation and boils it down to two main points. First is, trust Jesus and treasure people. Trust Jesus, believe in the one whom God has provided for the atonement of our sins, and then treasure people with love and mercy and patience and grace. Because every single person who you see or come in contact with is going through some sort of struggle and battle, but also that person, Jesus died on the cross for them. Jesus loves them with everlasting love. So trust Jesus and treasure people, and we'll see the work of salvation accomplished in our lives. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for your word. It's challenging. It's comforting. It's convicting. We thank you that you loved us, God. And I pray that love would just, you would turn on the heavenly faucet right now. Tap into the eternal well and just let it gush out on us. Refresh us. Revive us. Renew the heart right now with that love who maybe feels that shame or that guilt. And you could have been carrying that for years, maybe even decades. And Paul says, there's one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and pressing on towards what is ahead. I fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of my faith. To the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. No turning back, brother or sister, no turning back. Keep your eyes on him. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus that takes away sin. And I also pray for anyone who is in a spiritual attack right now. The devil is pulling overtime on you. He's trying to rip you apart. He's trying to shed your faith, destroy your kids, pull apart your marriage, shatter your hope, conquer your dreams. He's just lies. I pray by the power of Jesus Christ that as he steps foot into your heart, as you would receive him right now by faith, that he would settle the score. He would deliver your heart. He would calm your fears. His presence would give you his peace. And you would have the assurance and the hope that your child, that your marriage, that your faith are secure in Christ. The battle belongs to the Lord. The victory is his. And I pray that if there's anyone here that has not taken that first step of the work of salvation in believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, in the quietness of your own heart, that you would say, I believe, I confess, I receive. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your sacrifice. Cleanse me and wash me. I receive salvation by grace through faith. I believe and I say yes to Jesus. And when you say yes to Jesus, that means you say yes to loving the least, the last, the lost, and the left out. Not for anything that we can get in return, but because the love of Christ compels you. Give us this love for others. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us for the Quest Church San Diego Sermon Podcast. We hope you were encouraged by today's message. If you have any questions about the Bible, need prayer, or recently made a commitment to follow Jesus, we'd love to hear from you. Please visit questsd.com to get connected. You can also send us an email at info@questsd.com to let us know how God is using these messages to encourage you in your walk with Jesus. Until next time, we pray you have a blessed week.